all the little kinks on this new camera. So thank you so much for that, Andrew. So I want to again say thank you to all of you for allowing my family and I to be away on this vacation. We like to go on cruises, and it's some great family time. You get to see, as Mike said, a wonderful beauty that God has created in this world, and you get to meet quite a few people from all over the world. One of the things we like to do on the cruise is the trivia contest. And we won two or three of them, taking on all challengers. But it's simply because we had the memory of Kyle on our side. By the end of the cruise, people were trying to steal Kyle away from our team. But Kyle's the only one that can go on a cruise and end up with a contract to be a comedian for the cruise line. Not exactly, but they had an open mic towards the end of the cruise where they invited people cruising to get up and tell some jokes, to try their hand on stand-up comedy. And, of course, Kyle took to that and just blew everyone away. In fact, the comedian on the ship was there that night and invited Kyle to open up the next night's show. So Kyle, in front of the whole cruise, did about 5 minutes routine and then introduced the comedian for that evening. So he was quite excited, and he did a wonderful job. And again, thank you so much for allowing us to have that wonderful time away and some great family time. This morning I want to talk to you about a false doctrine. And I want to talk to you about it because I want to ask you this question. Do you have a reaction when people change things about God? When the world wants to change God, do you have a reaction to that? Does it make you angry? Concerned? Upset? Well, I see there is this false doctrine in the world that there's not much reaction to, but there probably needs to be more reaction to it. And it's kind of a interesting false doctrine that a lot of people might be confused when I introduce it. It's a false doctrine called God is love. And we talked about this in a lesson, a different lesson. And I wanted to come back and look at this from another standpoint. But this doctrine called God is love has become the justifier of all things. And has become the justifier and the acceptance and the tolerance of people living in sin. And there are churches of Christ that have bought into this hook, line, and sinker. I don't like it when people change the love of God and change it into something that God never intended it to be. And to teach it in a most ingenuous way. So as we talk about this false doctrine called God is love, I want to make it very clear for anyone listening to this or watching this that I truly believe what the Bible says, that God is love. I believe that God is love. He teaches us about love. He is the very definition of love. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, I do not deny this at all, where John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I say amen to that. God is love. In fact, he says the exact same thing a few verses later in verse 16. "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I'm not denying that at all. Or I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, where Paul writes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." Look at this. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, they weren't taught directly by God. They were taught by Paul. But Paul was teaching them the love of God and talks about it as if God himself was teaching them to love. And God teaches us the same. God truly is a God of love. The problem with the false doctrine is not that they're telling everyone that God is a God of love. It's the way that they're defining and using and stretching that term love in a way the Bible does not allow. What is the motivation? What is going on with all this? What's the problem? Well, the motivation is that there is a religious effort to make the Bible agree with the growing ideology of the world. You might remember a number of years ago, I believe it was the Catholic Pope, before the one we have now, who hooked on to theistic evolution, that the official Roman Catholic position was going to be that in essence God did create the world, but he created it through evolution. And why is that such a popular thing with religious people like the Catholic Church? It's because for some reason we feel that pressure to make the Bible agree with what the world says should be. We forget that Jesus said to his apostles, "The world will hate you because it hates me." But there's a lot of people that want the Bible to agree with the growing ideology of the world. There is this pressure to accept the difference in people and their lifestyle choices. And I realize the Bible does talk about an acceptance and a tolerance in the differences in people in which they have no choice in. Absolutely. But God is love is being stretched and extended to accept the differences in people that involves choice. Not things that they're born with. Sinful choices. And so there is a tremendous pressure to be tolerant of those who don't agree with our faith. To get along with them. To play nice. In fact, those who are diametrically opposed to it. We want to get along. There's a very similar thing that was going on in the days of James and his audience. Look, if you would, at James chapter 2 and in verse 5. James chapter 2. Remember this context where there's a rich man that comes visiting in the worship service, and there's a poor man, and they treat both of these visitors very differently. The rich man is given, they basically fall all over the rich man, give him the chief seat, give him all sorts of honor. And the poor man, they say, "Hey, sit on the floor, sit on our feet," and they make this personal favoritism between the two. And in the midst of trying to correct that, James writes these words. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And so Paul says, you've got it backwards. You've got these rich people who are persecuting you, causing all sorts of trouble, and you just go out of your way to be well liked by them. But the poor man who wants the truth of God's gospel to come in and to change his life, you act like he has no value at all. And I see a similar thing happening in the world. And so I want to ask us this question. What do you do when the world tells you that you're a bad person? That's the way that Christians feel today. That the people of the world think that we're judgmental and that we're old-fashioned and that we're hateful and we don't love people. And there's a number that don't like that. I don't want people to think that I'm a bad person, that I don't know how to love. And so what's the answer to that? When the world tells us that we're bad people, well, some have said, well, here it is, God is love. I'm not a bad person, and so now I'm going to be a good person. But how do I justify that with the Bible? I'm going to justify it with God is love. What is this false doctrine all about? It's what we call systematic theology. It's a system. And so this is how it works. You have already established, okay, this is what I'm going to use, that God is love. 1 John 4:7-8, verse 16, just what we read at the very beginning. And then we're going to add to that, well, passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that fits right well with what John wrote in his letter, and so we're going to put that into the system. And then we're going to look at stories like Jesus and the adulterous woman, and we're going to put that in there because we have this story where Jesus says to the woman, who is there left to judge you? And she says, no one. And he says, I don't judge you either. And that fits right in with what God is love. And so we put that story and we put these passages into the system. But here's the problem. We only use those passages. We only use those stories. Anything that is outside, anything that changes the way we want to look at God is love, or the way we're using or defining that love, that is ignored or it is somehow rewritten. And so people bought into a system. But you can't just take passages and a story and stack them on top of one another and say, here you go. It doesn't matter how emotionally pleasing it is. You can't change God's love the way they have. It just doesn't work. So what I want to do the rest of our time this morning, I want to show you some of these passages. And I want to ask you, what do you do with these other passages? Because when you look at these other passages, what happens to the system? Well, it just kind of crumbles. We have far too many people talking about God and his love who don't know God's word. Who aren't in love with the Bible. So I want to set up my argumentation like a debater, establishing a foundation with one passage that will basically take away any type of loose denials of, well, it's this, it's that, it's John 16, verse 13. We're going to look at the passages of the New Testament writers, the apostles. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. You know this passage. But people want to say, well, the apostles misunderstood. They didn't quite understand what God really meant. Or they were just simply speaking from their culture and their time. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to lead you into all truth. Not cultural truth. Not truth that fits today's way. It is truth. Once for all delivered to the saints. So that's my foundational passage. So, what do you do with passages like Acts chapter 3? Let's go over to Acts chapter 3. And what I want you to notice is the repeated phrase here. The name. The name. The name. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 6. What is this story? This is a story where Peter and John go to the temple and they heal this lame man. And there's an amazing uproar that comes from it. And in fact, they get arrested for it. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter says to the lame man, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do I have, what I do have I give to you," and here it is, "in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." He didn't just tell him to walk, he says, "In the name of Jesus, walk." Look if you would at verse 16. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through faith has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter and John Wagon make it very clear this man was healed not by their power, not by their authority, not by their name, but by the authority, the power, the name of Jesus. They're not just slapping Jesus' name to it. That they understand the name represents the authority, the power in which this is being done. Look if you go to chapter 4, verse 7, as they are arrested and before the high priest. "And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Even the high priest understands, you can't just go out and do stuff. So who's your authority? Where do you get this name? And look if you go to verse 10. "Let it be known," Peter says, "to all of you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." This is not just about a miracle that was done. This is not just about a healing. It's all about the name of Jesus. It's over and over and over and over in the story. And it sets up what Peter says in verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And I want you to notice the very next verse. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John." Peter and John were not saying this in a very shy fashion. They weren't saying it in a kind of a, well, doubtful way. They said it with confidence because why? They knew it was true. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now let me ask you, what do you do with that if you're bought into the system God is love? What does that say about the Hindus who try to live their life and worship and serve many gods but not Jesus? They do not accept Jesus. What do you do with the Buddhists or the Muslims who do not have salvation by the name of Jesus Christ, but by some other name? Buddha, Muhammad. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? What Peter is saying here? It doesn't work. The world says you cannot say that. God is love. He loves the Hindus, and he loves the Buddhists, and he loves the Muslims, and we just all need to get along. I remember not too long ago, maybe it was a lesson that Kyle did. He talked about these bumper stickers you see that say coexist. You see those? All the words are in these little symbols. It's this group that says we just all need to get along and just accept everyone. But that's not what Peter said. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. God is love. It doesn't work. What happened there? half my lesson here. Okay. I'll tell you what we'll do here. Let me try one thing real quick. Okay. Let's go by memory. Let's go back to this. We'll use this as kind of our template. So people will say, well, what are you going to do with that? And they might say, well, that was Peter and John. Maybe they just didn't really understand. Well, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. Or actually, John chapter 14 and verse 6. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we're not talking about Peter and John, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And look at this. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says the exact same thing Peter and John said. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't say that, we're told. And when we start preaching about the name of Jesus, and it's the only name, we are told we're bad people. Well, then so was Jesus. That's why the world hated him. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know where we're going. You know this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, who by the Holy Spirit was led into all truth, says this to these Christians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Let's take that first one, fornicators. There's a lot of churches that will not preach about fornication. They won't tell young people that they shouldn't be living together out of wedlock. They won't talk about the dangers of dating as we will tonight. And some of the temptations and sins that can come from it. There are a lot of these mega churches where a big number of their congregants are guilty of living a life. I'm not talking about once there was a mistake. They're living a life. And then on Sunday they go to glorify Jesus Christ their Savior. He talks about adulterers, and I believe we still have a sting about adultery in our society, but it's softening. And then he talks about two things related to the same thing, homosexuality. He mentions homosexuals, and then he mentions the effeminate. And as best I can tell, that effeminate is this idea that often goes with homosexuality, where a man becomes like a woman and acts like a woman and dresses like a woman and vice versa. These are not things that people are born and they have no control over. They're by choice. So what do you do with passages like that? We're told you can't do that. You can't tell people that are homosexuals, that they're not saved as they live that lifestyle. Look at verse 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God. There were some in Corinth that were homosexuals, and now they're Christians, and what Paul says is they're no longer living that lifestyle. Can homosexuals be saved? Yes. But they have to have the same wording, and such were some of you. We have churches today embracing and saying, we are so loving and we are so compassionate. We have the love of God. Come on in. We're going to treat you like all the same. And even by saying those words, people are put off. That somehow this is anger speech. To talk to someone who God says is living in sin about that sin is love, about as loving as you can get. But we live in an upside down world. A lot of people say, well, that was Paul. Paul may not have understood, or Paul may have been talking about his day and time. Go over to Leviticus 18 with me, if you would. Leviticus 18. And you'll notice that there are several things mentioned here in chapter 18, beginning verse 18. In fact, verse 20 has adultery. But I want to focus on verse 20. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Paul's saying the exact same thing that God said through Moses in Leviticus 18. What about Jesus? The point is often made that Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Well, he never talked about it specifically, but go over to Matthew chapter 19, if you would, and look at what Jesus says. When asked about marriage, Jesus goes back to the origin of marriage, and in Matthew 19, and in verse 4, Jesus said these words. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now he doesn't mention homosexuality, but he mentions that God's intent was specifically, says, between a man and a woman. Those are the words of the Son of God, and they express exactly what Paul was talking about. You see, it's a nice system, but when you start looking at other passages, it crumbles. It doesn't work. Because God didn't intend for us to simply teach the gospel through systems. At least systems that don't consider all of Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 13. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, again, Paul, led into all truth, writes these words. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You've got to obey the law. You've got to submit to the government. Now, we often, and we'll do it now, we'll put that caveat. We already know, with the exception where the government says, do not worship God and serve Him faithfully. But he says the government is established by God. He's given them authority. He's given them a name. The authority to carry out rules and laws. What do you do with God is love with Romans 13? I know it's an emotional thing. But I was going to show you a picture, I don't know where it went to, of a church just around the corner. Maybe you've seen it. out on a church sign, it says, "All immigrants are welcome." And next to that is a rainbow flag, which is an illustration of what we just talked about in the previous point. Well, of course, all immigrants are welcome. We would welcome all immigrants. But we know what they're talking about, right? All illegal. People who are not here legally. People who have disobeyed the law. At the airport, we saw a young lady that had a water bottle yesterday. It said, "No one is illegal." That's one of those things that, oh, it just sounds so nice and it sounds so wonderful. But as far as I looked at the gospel, there's nothing wrong with a country having borders and rules as to who can be in that country and who can be a citizen of the country and how all that is legally done. In fact, God has a rule how one becomes a citizen of His kingdom. And there are no illegals in God's kingdom. We cannot take this one subject and say the end justifies the means, or that God is a God of love. And again, someone might say, well, that's just Paul. Again, Paul wasn't always, you know, in his right mind and always understand. He was just reflecting the culture of that time. There was a lot of people, a lot of Jews, a lot of God's people who did not like the Romans. It was not a popular thing. He was not going with conventional wisdom. He was going against it. But remember, Jesus was asked, "Do you pay the poll tax?" And Jesus had a brilliant answer. He said, "Show me the coin that you pay." And they brought one, and he said, "Whose inscription is on it? Whose image?" "Caesar." And he says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Jesus never told people to break the law, to go against government. But he said, "But render to God the things that are God." And that's something we probably all have to work on, because there are rules and there are laws we don't like and we don't agree with. But we cannot render to God the things that are God when we break the laws and the rules that God has given the authority to establish. I preach to myself. I preach to you. We can't just say God is a God of love because we have a system, because we don't want the world to think we're bad people. We don't want to do anything deliberately to make people disgusted by the Word of God. But the truth is, with gentleness and kindness and love, we can preach the truth to people and they still are going to hate us. And so let us talk to the people of the world. And let them know that God is a God of love. And it's out of that love that God has what? That God has given us a Savior who died on the cross that we might what? We might live and defeat sin in our lives. God's love does not tolerate sin, but He gives us the very avenue in which we can escape from it and its consequences. God's love is not a false statement, but the way that they use it, it has become a false doctrine. When you look at the Scripture as a whole, it all crumbles. Take out a songbook, if you would, and turn to the Song of Invitation.
We need to express God's love, and we're going to do that right now. That if your heart is not completely 100% in love with God, and we express that oftentimes, not only with our words, but through obedience of God. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, then you're still in your sins. If you have not confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who went to the cross to die for your sins, you're still in sin. If you have not confessed your sins and have that willingness to turn away from them and to turn towards God, you're still in sin. You may believe in Jesus. You may believe that He is Lord and Christ. But if you haven't obeyed, out of love we say, please, please do it. Do it today. If we need to study, let's study and show you the Scriptures. But if you're ready to show that love for the one who loved you first, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.